Open up to James chapter 4. Praise God. I went out and I bought these reader glasses. Man, I'm telling you, I tried them back in the office. I don't know about this, but I'm seeing this okay now. That's what happens when your contacts start to warp a little bit. It kind of messes up what you see and what you don't see. And anyway, but my eyes are healed, so praise God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Well, in James chapter 4, I was reading through really just the first 10 verses. And God just wanted me to share some things with you tonight in this. So let's just go ahead and begin reading. In verse 1 it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Now we'll stop right there for a moment. Keep in mind that this is being written to Christians. Because once you get past the book of, well, really, in a manner of speaking, the entire New Testament is written to the body of Christ. But the Gospels really go both ways, the lost and the body of Christ. But then in the book of Acts, you start leaning more toward the body of Christ, explaining what was going on. Then once you hit Romans and the rest of the New Testament, that's tough for somebody who's not born again to get a hold of. And even for people that are born again, sometimes it can be a real challenge. But nevertheless, this is written to Christians. And he says here, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Now, if we were going to bring this home to today and talk about it from the perspective of, say, the church today, you could say something like this: "From whence come wars and fightings in your church? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Now, when he says in your members, he's not talking about the individual people. He's talking about in you, you know, as an individual, you know, things that are going on inside of you. Now, what's interesting is that we won't go back and look at it, but at the beginning of this, leave right here and just turn back to chapter 1. In verse 1 it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." All right, now go ahead and turn back to chapter 4. And as I was reading in that particular verse, you know, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, immediately this image just jumped up on the inside of me. Now remember, he's talking here about wars. And if you start reading in chapter 1 and you go all the way through up to this point, chapter 4 is not the only place where he's talking about strife, if you will, among Christians. So he writes that in chapter 1, verse 1, about to the 12 tribes. And on the inside of me, it just jumped up. This could be written to the organizations, to the denominations, to the hundreds of denominations that are scattered abroad. And the Lord said, this is so applicable to what's going on in the body of Christ, not just on a local basis, but also the entire body of Christ, what's happening. And he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" So there's something going on in the people that caused these things to happen. See, if there's not something going on inside of you, this stuff's not going to happen. There won't be strife in the body of Christ. And in verse 2, it gets kind of heavy. He says, "You lust and have not." Now, when he's talking lust, he's not talking about sexual things. He's just saying, you know, you want this, you want everything. He said, "You lust, you have not." And look at the next thing he says. "You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not." Now, here's what's interesting. That word kill, I'm thinking, surely it doesn't mean what it says. But you know what? It means what it says. Now, he's not implying that these people were running around church, you know, murdering each other. Let me give you an example of what he's talking about. Look in verse 11. It says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." And we'll stop right there. How can you kill somebody? All you have to do is just start trashing them with your mouth. And you may not think it's a big deal, but you've got to understand something. That a lot of people's reputations have been destroyed by wagging tongues. We don't think it's any big deal. Well, maybe you do, But there are a lot of Christians, and some of us have been around some, we don't think it's any big deal, or they don't, to just go off about other people in the church, about the pastor, and even when it gets to the point to where, you know, you're watching Christian television, the guy on TV, he's preaching some things, and you know it is absolutely wrong. You know it's wrong. You might have believed it at one time, but now you understand things differently from the Word of God, and you know that what he's preaching is wrong. And if you don't watch out, you can become the person that is speaking evil of that other individual, of that preacher. It's not that what the person is preaching is right. However, they are your brother and sister in the Lord. And it's one thing, I mean, even Jesus took issue with wrong doctrine. Even Paul took issue with wrong doctrine. I mean, remember he confronted Peter, did he not? And I bet that was a sight to behold. I mean, here's Peter and Paul, all right? Man, just, and Paul's just going at it, you know, telling him what's wrong. It's one thing to be opposed to an individual's doctrine, but when you start attacking the individual, that's where you've crossed the line. And this is what he's talking about. And he says, you lust, you have not, you kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. We're not going to go a long time on this verse 3, but just for a moment, when you're going before God and you're asking Him for things, are you sure that what you're asking for is what He wants you to have, or is it what you think you want to have? That may not mean a whole lot to you right now, but if you keep pressing deeper in your relationship with God, and depending upon what your ministry calling is, it's going to mean a whole lot. Because you're going to get to the place to where you're going to be confronted with things. Well, for example, you know, I talked the other day about us getting prepared for possible broadcast of these of our services. That means that we need to have equipment to record and so on. All right. Am I sure that's what God wants? Or is it just something that I want? Well, I'm very confident in telling you that it's not really something that I want. You say, well, why not, Brother Martin? Everybody's on TV. Well, I'm not, and I don't really care if I am. It doesn't mean that much to me. But if God wants these services, these messages broadcast, then we need to be prepared to do that. We've talked about a lot of things that are coming down the pike and how that there are going to be ministries that are going to shut down. Hey, some of these ministries that are going to be encountering trouble, who knows? They may want to unload some television equipment very reasonably. Anyway, when you're doing things for God, is it to be consumed upon your own lusts, or are you doing it because God wants you to? And boy, I'll tell you what, this verse 3, if ever there was a message contained in a verse that deals with the prosperity message, it's this one right here. Because when you stand up and all you do is teach people, get more because you deserve it, you're a child of God, and you need to have the best. You need to dress in the best. You need to wear the best jewelry or whatever it goes. When that is taught, and then you receive an offering about the only reason that people are giving is to try and get more for themselves. For themselves. You know, I was thinking, you know how all that's taught? Well, if you want more, bless God, you got to give. If you want more, you got to give. If you want more, you got to give. If you want more, you got to give. Okay, then why not do this? Why not just have all the people in the congregation line up and the preacher walk down the line and hand the money to them? I mean, isn't the preacher the one that wants the more money? You've seen it on television. All right, well, then why doesn't he get the names and addresses of all the people watching and send money to them? Because if he tells them, they can only increase if they give money, then sounds to me like the best thing for him to do is to turn around and give money to all the people that are watching, because then he's guaranteed to get more, correct? I mean, based on what's taught. You ever heard anybody get on TV and do that? Folks, don't you send me money. No, you send me your name and address. I'm going to send you money. Because the only way that you can increase, the only way that you can gain, is if you give. Because if you give, you will receive. So you send me your addresses, I'm going to send you money, and I'm going to be blessed. I've never heard anybody do that. But anyway, he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. And ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now again, we won't spend a long time on this fourth verse. He makes a statement, ye adulterers and adulteresses. This goes directly back to what God spoke to Israel before Jesus came along. And in essence, what he told them in more than one place, through I think one in Jeremiah, I think another one was maybe in Ezekiel, he made the statement to them how that because they had turned to other gods, that was the same thing as committing adultery. Well, here, we're now in the New Testament. And the relationship with God is different because now it's based on being born again, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not based on the law and the commandments, etc. and so forth. Well, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, that's an interesting thing because what he's telling them is, you guys really are no better than those people who were living under the law. They went and they chose other gods, but you're doing the same thing. You are turning your back on Jesus Christ. And you're going after other things. Well, what other things are they going after? Well, he tells you right here, the things of the world, where he says, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now, what he is not saying is, it's a sin to have friends who are not born again. What he is saying in this, another way to paraphrase it would be, when you pursue to have friends that are not born again, and you are compromising your values as a Christian to embrace the lifestyle of the world, then you become the enemy to God. Now, what's sad is that there is a tremendous amount of tolerance in the church for sin that fits right along with this. Quite frankly, folks, there's not really the cry for holiness in the body of Christ that there should be, and there's not a holy lifestyle in the body of Christ. Now, you know we're not talking about what you wear. You know what I'm saying? Jewelry, and that's not it. It's how you live your life. And one of the things, boy, I tell you, it just really just gets at me, is when a Christian is confronted with sin and they act like it really doesn't matter because, after all, they're under grace, not under the law. And that, well, you know, it's okay. God understands. God understands my weaknesses. God understands my shortcomings. He understands how hard it is for me to say no when, you know, I spend the night with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. Well, He understands that it's hard for me to say no to this and no to that. God knows. God understands. Well, God knows and God understands, but at the same time, He stated in the New Testament, He said, I'm holy, you be holy. Now, He said this. So therefore, if He's going to make a statement like that, it must be possible to live that way. And what it comes down to is, God will not move sovereignly on a person and turn and just instantly, everything in their life is completely reversed. Because from His perspective, the moment that you got born again, everything in your life was completely reversed. Now, you have the ability, because the old sin nature has been removed, you have the ability to say no to this stuff. Now, I'm not trying to imply that saying no to everything is easy. I know better. We all do. What I'm saying is, it can be done. If not, then things that we read in the New Testament, things that God has said to us, they're wrong. But God has made these statements to us, and we know that it's possible for us to live this way. We know that it's possible for us to be holy in the eyes of God. And we know that it's possible for us to live a life wherein we do not commit sin. When I grew up, as I was growing up in church, they taught me about Jesus, about being born again and all that. But one of the things that they implied, they didn't say it in these exact words, but in a roundabout way, this is what we were taught. That even though you're born again, you still have to sin. Now, you want to cut it down as much as possible to as few times as possible, but you're still going to sin. I mean, it's just inevitable. You're still going to sin. Well, I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see God making a declaration over Christians, well, you know, I've done the best I can for you, but hey, let's face it, you're still going to sin. No, He says, stop. He wouldn't tell you to stop if you couldn't. And some people think, well, you're just putting too much on us. Now, wait a minute. I'm not the one that's putting too much on anybody. I'm just telling you what the Word of God has to say. He said, be holy. That means we can be holy. He said, not to sin. That means we have the ability not to sin. But the difference is this. Too many times in our churches, we've not been taught what it means to be born again. We've been taught, well, you know, your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Praise God for that. But we're not taught that the sin nature has also been removed. And we're not taught that when we get born again, that God gives us His life and His nature. We'll not be deity. We are not deity. We will never become deity. But when it comes to life and nature, we're equal to God and we're equal to Jesus. In some churches, they'd stop me right there and want to throw me out. They'd say, well, you can't say that about yourself. But the Bible says over in 1 John chapter 4, as He is, so are we in this world. Well, if He's perfect and if He's holy and so forth, we can be the same way. So we'll never be God, but when it comes to living the way that He wants us to live, we have the ability to do that according to Scripture. Now, in the 5th verse, He says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now let's stop for a moment there. That one confused me for a while. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? For what I'm trying to figure out here, I'm looking at, you know, what Spirit? What are you talking about, what Spirit? Well, part of the key is in verse 1 where He says, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? In other words, there's something going on inside you. It's a war that's going on inside you. A war. Now, let's just capture that image. That war in your members. That war in you. The first part of verse 1, He's saying there are wars outwardly, but the wars outwardly are a result of the wars inwardly. Now, in a war, correct me if I'm wrong, but in a war, generally speaking, don't you have what you might call the good side and the bad side? And sometimes they might both be bad. But you've got two sides, right? A war is going on. Now, He says the war is going on in you. Then down here in verse 5, He says, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, another way to put that would be lusts enviously. Lusteth to envy or lusts enviously. It essentially is saying the same thing. So I'm trying to figure this out. What in the world is going on here? Well, verse 1 cleared it up in part. But if you keep your finger right here and turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. I believe this will help clear that verse up a little bit more. In Galatians chapter 5. Now remember what He was talking about over in James chapter 4 and verse 1. He talks about verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Talking about problems in the church and all this other kind of stuff. Then He says over here in Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Is there strife going on here? I mean, based on what this verse is saying. But then He turns around in verse 16 and says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember over in James, he talked about how there are lusts that are warring, and you're consuming it upon your own lusts. And he says, the Spirit lusteth to envy. All right, here he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, we've gone over this in detail in the past, how that this word Spirit, even though it's a capital S, he is not talking about the Holy Ghost. What he's talking about is your born-again spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but your born-again spirit. And he says, if you live according to who you've become in Christ, the moment that you became born again, then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And in verse 17, he says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. All right, look in this verse a little closer. It says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Now, once again, that should not be capital S, because he's not talking Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost has no problem with your flesh. You're the one that has this struggle. And he says, the flesh lusteth against your born-again nature, and your born-again nature against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. Now, let me kind of rephrase this where it says these are contrary one against the other. Could we not also say these two war against the other? And where's the war take place? On the inside. And he says, look, the flesh lusts to overpower your new nature. But your new nature desires to dominate the lusts of the flesh. And he said, they're contrary one to the other. And the result is you don't do what you should do because of this war that's going on. And so he says again in verse 16, if you live or walk according to who you've become in Christ, if you allow your new nature to dominate you, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This 16th verse is a powerful verse. Now, let's just play with the words for a moment. Let's just say, verse 16, playing what if? What if that was supposed to have been a capital S? What if it did mean Holy Ghost? He says, and it would mean, follow the leadership of the Holy Ghost, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, it seems to me like if that's what that were saying, that God would have made provision for us to follow the leading of the Holy Ghost. I mean, does He want you to sin? Does He want you to fulfill the lust of the flesh? No. So therefore, if He's going to tell you to do something, He's going to tell you how you can do it. So either way, you don't have an excuse. See what I'm saying? Because God's not going to leave you hanging, all right? He's made provision, the answer. But that's not what he's saying. Holy Spirit, he's talking your born-again nature. Now, turn back over to James. In verse 5, it says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? In other words, you're born again, but you're housed in a body that's not glorified, and you're living in a world that's still tainted by sin. Your emotions are still kind of messed up in the area of desires, things that you want to do. And that's kind of what he's describing in verses 1 through 4. And he talks about the wars on the inside. Well, what the war on the inside is who you are in Christ wanting to rise up above all the junk that he's describing in here. If that happens, verses 1 through 4 won't take place. Now, that brings up an interesting point. Remember a little bit earlier I talked about how that in chapter 1, verse 1, he said to the 12 tribes, and as soon as I read that, it's like it jumped up in me, this could be written to all the different church denominations and organizations. If the answer to strife and warring among members of a local church is to follow the leadership of your new nature, then isn't that also the answer to strife among denominations? What does that tell you then? it tells you that at least to some degree, those groups are walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit. Because if every Christian were following the leadership of their born-again Spirit, this kind of stuff would not go on. But it is. Now, he goes on in verse 6, and he says, talking of God, it says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, in verses 1 through 5, he's talking about all these problems that are going on. Then in verse 6, he throws this thing out and he says, in spite of the fact that all this stuff is happening, in spite of the fact that there is strife going on, in spite of the fact there are warrings going on among you and warrings going on inside of you, he says, God gives more grace. And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting statement to make there. But it reminded me, keep your place here and turn over to Hebrews. Just a few pages back to the left. Hebrews chapter 4. It says in verse 16, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, so here's the scenario. There's something going on in my life, whatever it would be. Now, I need help with this something. He says, come boldly, without hesitation, without reservation, come boldly, like you expect to receive something. He says, come boldly before the throne of grace. So here's God. All right, and let's just say God had rolled up. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, right there. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace so that you might obtain mercy and grace in time of need. What's he saying? He's saying, turn back over to James. He's saying, you've got all this stuff going on, verses 1 through 5, all this 1 through 5 stuff happening. You've got the warrings on the inside, the warrings on the outside. You're trashing each other and all this kind of stuff. And he says, but God gives more grace. In other words, no matter how bad it is, God has more grace than you have problems. If there are warrings going on inside you, God has more grace than you have problems. There's stuff going on in your midst, in your church, among your people. Doesn't matter. God has more grace. So what's happening here? What's being said in this? If the problems persist, somebody is not going boldly to the throne of grace. In other words, people are leaving God out. And as to paraphrase from Galatians 5, they're walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit. He says, God giveth more grace. Yeah, but you don't understand. It's like, I just can't stop. God giveth more grace. Yeah, but you don't understand. We've just got these problems we've got to work out. That's great. God giveth more grace. Yeah, but you don't understand. No, I think what it is you don't understand. God giveth more grace. So if you've got 12 inches of problems, God's got 13 inches of grace. If you've got 30 inches of problems, God's got 31 inches of grace. Are you capturing this image? So no matter what you come to Him with and say, boy, God, look at all this junk. And He says, boy, child, look at all this grace. And you know what? You got a choice. You can hold on to the junk or drop it and grab a hold of the grace. And the problems are harder to carry than the grace. You can carry all the grace He can give you, but you can't carry the problems. I think we know that. I think we've lived that, haven't we not? Okay, well, He says, He giveth more grace. He gives you more grace. Then He makes a statement. He says, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, why would He said God resisteth the proud? Well, because verses 1 through 5, He's describing a whole lot of pride that's going on. And He says, God resisteth the proud. Oh, gosh. When, think of this. What do you think it appears like to God when you've got churches that don't officially preach gossip but live it, and they come together on Sunday mornings to have church, and they never go to the throne of grace to make these things right? I cannot begin to imagine what it must look like to God when people come together like that. Christians that come together justifying their sin. Yeah, I know I got drunk last night, but you know what? It's Sunday, so I'm going to church. Yeah, I know I did this. Yeah, I know I did that, this, that, on and on it goes. And then they come to church, act like nothing is wrong, act like they can just live. And I mean, you know, how many four-letter words are there in the human English language that you don't find in Scripture? I mean, maybe you can try and make a few extras up and wear them out Monday through Saturday, but bless God, I'm going to be there on Sunday. Well, thank God you're here. I mean, at least you come. But what I'm saying is, God works with people who are coming to the throne of grace. And He does know. The Bible says over there in Hebrews, He understands the feelings of our infirmities. The feelings that I can't overcome. He understands this. Now, I'm going to say something that will probably blow a lot of religious minds. But you know what? God is really not that concerned about your sin as He is what you do about it. Oh, Brother Martin, I don't believe that. Oh, yeah. He's more concerned about what you're doing to try and grow spiritually to go beyond that stuff. More concerned about that than He is the fact that you did it. And there are some churches that are so caught up in the legalistic aspect of all of this that they'll actually keep people out of church if they did this and they did that. What's that? My God Almighty, you drank wine with your supper? Oh, Lord Jesus, don't you bring that sin in this church. What's that? I saw you, man. I saw you driving down the road the other day. You had that cigarette sticking out your mouth. Oh, don't you ever come back to our church. I know of a situation where a pastor saw a girl, a teenage girl, in the church walking down the street wearing a pair of slacks. And he stood up in the pulpit the next Sunday and blasted that girl and in essence said, if any woman in this church is going to wear slacks, don't you ever come back in this church. Well, I see we've got a lot of scripture for that one then, don't we? Yeah. You know who needs to go to the throne of grace? Hey, think of it this way. What if she was wearing some of those pants that you see these girls wearing nowadays, and guys? I mean, you know, they barely, you know, are... I mean, they got them pulled all the way up, but they're not pulled all the way up. You know what I'm saying? And they're so tight, you know. Anyway. What if... You can say what you want, but when you dress in a way that accentuates your body for the purpose of having somebody of the opposite sex stare at you, that is wrong. You're not to dress in a way, male or female, that would elicit thoughts that are improper from someone of the opposite sex. Now, some people, they got problems. You could wear a gunny sack, and they're still going to have some weird thoughts. We're talking normal people here, okay? Normal people. Like Elaine Homer was talking one time about how the legalism, women aren't supposed to wear like sleeveless things, cause their armpits to be exposed. She said, "My God, if anybody's turned on by an armpit, they're weird." She's right. He giveth more grace. He resists the proud. God resists the proud. Now I'm going to clue you in on something right here. This verse right here tells you why a lot of Christians are struggling in their lives. They're refusing to deal with the verses 1 through 4 stuff. And there are other things we could add to verses 1 through 4, obviously, and add on, you know, 5 and other things here and there that God identifies in Scripture. But God resisteth the proud. One of the most prideful things that a believer can do is not think they need to live a holy lifestyle. That God just, hey, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, God understands. And that there's this toleration of sin. And one of the reasons that it just seems like people have that thought is because when they blow it, God doesn't, you know, strike them down. And there's this little pile of ashes left, you know. It's like, well, he didn't do anything. No, you don't understand. He does not tolerate nor accommodate sin. We are so natural minded. For example, a little baby who let's say a little child. The child does something, you spank the child, right? That's a natural thing, is it not? You did not deal with the spirit of that child, you dealt with the body of that child. All right, we have been trained for natural things along that line, natural correction. God works from the spirit realm. Once you're born again, He doesn't see the need, and I'm using natural illustrations. He doesn't see the need to go get the paddle physically, you know, and whap you. No, He's going to deal with it on a spiritual level. This is where we miss it. A lot of Christians wonder, how come it is I'm not going anywhere? How come it is nothing's happening in my life? How come it is it doesn't seem like I'm making any progress? Well, let's think for a minute. What's going on in your life? God resists the proud. He resists it. Well, I just can't believe, boy, the devil, he's coming at me from all angles. And he just holding me back. Are you sure it's Satan holding you back? Or God saying, no, you're not going any further. Have you ever seen the like the comedies where the one person puts their hand on the head of the other person and the other person's, you know, doing one of these numbers trying to hit them? It's like God's got His hand on your head saying, no, I can't let you come any further. You'll destroy too many people. You have to stay right there until you deal with some of these things in your life. And it's prideful to think you can live with sin and it makes no big deal to God. It's prideful to think you can just, you know, cuss like a sailor and it means nothing to God. It's prideful to think that you can have a whole lot of strife between yourself and other people, other Christians. And even strife between yourself and somebody who's not a Christian. Aren't we supposed to exemplify Jesus? It's prideful to think that these things don't matter. In the realm of the Spirit, they matter. They're the warnings that take place inwardly and then manifest outwardly. Well, he says that God resists the proud, and he says, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he will flee from you. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that's a very plain verse. Submit to God. Resist the devil flees. That word flee, you ever had a dog that you like stomp your foot at it and it tucks its tail and yaps and takes off running? I mean, it can't get away from you fast enough. That's the image this word flee portrays. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means very simply, verse 6, he gives more grace to us. He resists the proud, but he gives more grace to us. Then, in verse 7, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. All right, the image. Go back over to Hebrews. Don't turn to it. Just in your mind. Go back to Hebrews. Come boldly before the throne of grace. What's that say? I mean, I humble myself and I go before the throne of grace and I say, God, I just don't know. I can't figure this out. I don't know what to do. I sure wish I could stop. The problem is I can't stop. I mean, I know I can, but I can't. I know I should, but I'm not. I mean, I don't understand this. It's like, God, this thing's happening. That thing's, I mean, I feel like I hate everybody and the ones that are left, I don't like them either. God, I don't know what to do. So I'm coming to you. And you know, the truth of it is, God, I don't even feel like coming to you. But I know this is the thing I'm supposed to do. Folks, if you wait until your emotions are right before you go to God, you may never go to God. You go to Him anyway. And if you don't feel like it, you tell Him you don't feel like it. He already knows. You just tell Him. I've done that. Oh boy, I can remember. I struggled that kind of a thing. I felt like it was wrong to go to God if you don't feel like you're supposed to go to Him. If you're not in the mood to go to God. And there were times I went to God. And I told Him. I mean, I bordered on insubordination. I don't feel like being here, but I know it's where I'm supposed to be. I need your help. I can't deal with this by myself. I'm sorry. Forgive me for my attitude, but God, I need help. Now, please, would you please help me? And I knew what the key was. I knew the key was for me to start worshiping. That was the last thing I wanted to do. I didn't want to worship Him. I wanted lightning bolts to hit somebody. I did not feel like worshiping, but I knew it was the thing I was supposed to do. And I would start worshiping Him. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I mean, on the inside, it's like, you liar, liar, liar. You don't love anybody. But I would say, I love you, Jesus. I worship you, Jesus. God, I'm sorry. I know this doesn't sound very good right now, but I love you. I worship you. Now, what was I doing? My emotions were totally opposed to this. But I knew if I forced myself to do it, because I was choosing to do it, it was coming out of my spirit. And I would keep doing it. And I would just stay there and keep doing it. And you know what? Pretty soon, I felt like doing it. I felt like worshiping. I wanted to. Well, he says here, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now what happens when I submit myself to God? He is releasing His grace. Now another way maybe to think of it could be this. In the summertime, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid growing up, sometimes we would take like the sprinkler thing, and we'd set it up in the yard, and because we didn't have a swimming pool, and so us kids, you know, we'd put our swimsuits on, and we'd go out there and we'd run through the sprinkler, and all that was all kinds of fun. And unless we got in the path of the water, we didn't get wet. Now, the water was on the whole time. And I could stand out there and watch that water. I'd be in my swimsuit. I could watch that water and just watch it and just stand there going, wow, yippee, woohoo, this is a lot of fun. And the cars driving by, the people would have thought I was a little nut kid or whatever. And then the next day, go to somebody and say, boy, we had a good time in the sprinkler. And my mom would look at me and say, you never got wet. Yeah, I know, but it was out there. Boy, we had a good time in the sprinkler. Well, it's the same kind of a thing. God's grace is always there. Always. He does not withhold His grace. But the moment that you submit yourself to God, it's as though you have these dark glasses on and you really don't know where to go. You don't know what to do. And so you come to Him knowing you don't know what to do. He knows you know you don't know what to do. You're telling Him you don't know what to do, but you're forcing yourself, in spite of your emotions, you're forcing yourself before the throne of grace. Well, that's where it's coming out, see? And it's like He's guiding you. It says, okay, look, another step this way, yeah, right there. Okay, there it is. Now you're going to get the full sprinkle. You're going to get soaked and saturated in My grace. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. When you do, you're going to get in the flow of His grace. You turn around and resist the devil. He flees. Doesn't happen until you submit and you're walking in the grace of God. That should tell you something about walking in the grace of God. Satan is afraid of it. He's afraid of the power that's released when you're walking in the grace of God. Then he goes on in verse 8 and says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. You ever heard people, Christians, say things like, I just can't feel God. I just can't feel God. Well, here's the answer. Draw nigh to God. But I just can't feel God. I just can't feel God. What I have discovered in most of those situations is that the people want to wallow around in a mud hole of self-pity, and they want God to climb in with them. He won't do that. He's going to stand on the outside of that mud hole, and he's going to say, look, if you'll just climb out of that and come to me, draw nigh to me, I'll wash all that junk off your life. But if you think I'm going to get in that mess with you and leave you there and play in that mud with you and agree with you and tell you how bad everything is, how lousy everything is, uh-uh. You draw nigh to me, you're going to find me, you'll sense my presence. And then he goes on and he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, look at this next verse, this ninth verse. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, I stopped and I looked at that and I read that verse and I thought, what in the world kind of verse is that to write to me? God's telling me, be afflicted and mourn and weep. God is telling me, let my laughter be turned to mourning and let my joy to heaviness. Why in the world would he say such a thing to me? And I was stumped by that verse until I figured out what he was saying. In verse 8, he says, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. After that, he starts addressing, if you will, the stuff that's going on in verses 1 through 5. And it's as though he's saying, cleanse your hands of this verse 1 through 5 stuff, ye sinners. Purify your hearts of this verses 1 through 5 stuff, ye double-minded. Why do you call them double-minded? Because they were doing it and didn't think it made a difference. They thought it was okay to do these things, to live this way. And he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. For what? For the fact that you were choosing to live, verses 1 through 4. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. What laughter? You ever been around people, Christians? They seem to enjoy hearing when somebody they don't like has had a bad time or a bad experience. He says, let your laughter be turned to joy, or turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. In other words, he's saying all the stuff of the world that you had become a part of, that you had found amusing and entertaining and on and on. He says, let that stuff be turned, I'll rephrase it, let it turn to sorrowful repentance that you ever found that kind of stuff attractive in the first place. He says, you need to feel sorry for these things. Your hearts need to grieve that you let this stuff exist in your midst. And then look what he says here in the next verse. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Another way to say that would be, stop trying to lift yourself up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Now, let's talk about this one just for a moment. And this one's going to be very applicable, really, to every one of us, but to some of you, maybe more so. There are some of you that are called into ministry. When I say ministry, I mean visible ministry before people. And that can be a combination of things. It could be from a preaching perspective, pastoring, or traveling as a minister all over, ministering that way. It could be from a singing perspective. It could be from a writing perspective. In other words, anything to where, in some way, shape, or form, you are now in the eyes of people. Okay? You're called to that type of ministry. And maybe not everybody is called to be a carman. You know what I'm saying? And touch that many lives personally. Or maybe not everybody's called to be a Kenneth Copeland and touch that many lives personally. So various levels of impact that you can have personally. But there's some of you that are called to ministries like that. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. One of the things that you are going to encounter is this. Why are you doing what you're doing? And to those of you that aren't called to public ministry, we'll call it, the same kind of thing applies. Why are you doing what you're doing? He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. I can remember, it's been, you know, years back, but God dealt with me about this. And there were things that I would go to Him about and I would ask, I would pray about. And He asked me questions like, well, why do you want that? Here's one. God, I want to see the church grow. I prayed that one time. He said, why? Why? And I thought, well, I'd like to think it's because I want to see people's lives changed. I mean, that's what I want to think about my attitude and my reasons. Because I know that's the right thing before you. I don't want to think that I want it to grow just so we have a bunch of people, just so I can say, well, how big's your church? And brag about the numbers. I don't want that. And regardless of what you're called to do, you have to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. There is a thing such as false humility. Another way to put false humility is manipulation of other people. There are people that will put on a show, but all they're doing is trying to control a part of your life. And the part that they may be trying to control may only be the part that is seen here at church, or just a smidgen of that. I know, I've encountered things like that. I'm trying so hard. God knows I'm trying so hard. But I just can't seem to get it to work. And I love Him so much. He means so much to me. But can you help me out just one more time? Help you out one more time. Can you help me out one more time? In what way? Well, I just need another $1,000. There are some really good con artists in the body of Christ. I'm not saying we don't help. I'm not saying that Christians aren't supposed to help. What I'm saying is this. There is a thing, a false humility that can exist in the body of Christ where people are putting on a show to impress others. But you know that only lasts for a period of time. And here's the unique thing about it. Other Christians who really are pressing deeper in their relationship with God are going to grow spiritually. And they're going to get to the point to where they're no longer buffaloed by this stuff. And you're going to see what's going on. The bad thing is, the other people, the ones that are the false humility people, they don't know that you've caught on. And they keep pulling their thing. And they don't know that you've caught on. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. God is available to help you. And every one of us have been in places where we did not know what to do. And I mean, we were frustrated. We were aggravated, felt like total losers, honestly did not know what to do, where to turn. It's like we knew, but we didn't know. It seems like everything we tried just did not work. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I can tell you now, the best way to humble yourself is to worship Him. The only way that you can truly worship somebody is if you humble yourself to that other person's position. Well, we know that we're only supposed to worship the Lord. We know that. The only way that you can truly humble yourself before Him is to really worship Him. As long as you feel like you can work it out on your own without going to Him, it's not going to happen. There may be changes, but it doesn't mean those changes are going to flow in the will of God. Let me clue you in. Just because you've experienced relief from a problem doesn't mean that God has moved. Well, sure it does. If I don't have the problem anymore, God moved. No, that's not necessarily true. Relief from a problem may come about in a way that isn't lined up with God's will. Okay, here's a simple example. Very simple. You ever known anybody that gets drunk to kind of ease the problems of life? All right, simple, very simple illustration. So, they had relief from the problem. But was that the way God wanted it? No. When you begin to worship Him, you do have to humble yourself before Him. Because when you begin to worship Him and you're calling Him my Lord, you're my Lord, you're my Savior, you're my Redeemer, you're my Helper, you're my life, you're my joy, you're my peace, you are my everything, Jesus, and I love you and I worship you. You are God, and I praise you and I love you, Jesus. You can't do that. You can say the words, but when your heart's full of pride, man, it's going to be like there's a cement wall built right there. And you're not going to sense the presence of God. Because you're only going through a form of godliness and there's no power there. But when you go to Him, even when your emotions are screaming, you don't feel like it. When you still go to Him and you begin to worship Him and you begin to praise Him and you continue to praise Him, even though you're like at your wit's end and you just cannot figure out what to do, if you humble yourself and you begin to worship Him and you just begin to praise Him, in spite of the fact that you don't think it's going to do any good whatsoever, if you will do that, He promises you right here, He'll lift you up. He will lift you up. Now here's what's interesting. It doesn't mean that the circumstances will instantaneously change, but in the midst of the circumstance, you have been lifted up. Remember when Paul and Silas were worshiping the Lord? They worshiped Him for a while they were still locked up. But then they got released. Was that the last time in their lives they were ever put in jail? No. But you know what? They got deliverance. When you humble yourself and you begin to worship Him, the stuff that goes on between verses, or from verses 1 through 5, see, if you can get Christians to do that, the verses 1 through 5 stuff, it will be eliminated. Because when you start humbling yourself before Him, this stuff can't remain. It'll go. And all I can tell you is if you will do this, if you will begin to humble yourself in worship and begin to worship Him, it's going to change your life. Things will begin. Circumstances might not immediately change, but boy, what's happening on the inside of you, the warrings he was talking about earlier, the warrings will stop. Because when you begin to worship Him, man, His presence, it will begin to flood you on the inside in a powerful way. And stuff may be going on around you, but boy, on the inside, all is peace. All is peace. I've been lifted up. My emotions have been lifted up in the midst of this thing, and I've been changed. God has your answer. He has your answer. And if you will just get in His presence, regardless of what you're feeling, the feelings can be changed. And when those feelings are changed and you begin to sense His presence, you stop focusing on the circumstances and you start reveling in His glory. Praise God. It's fun being a Christian. It's fun being born again. Hallelujah. Everybody stand.